Keith, while you're getting ready, some thoughts go through my head. We're in the season of Thanksgiving. And we as Christians discipline ourselves and our minds to be thankful every day, hopefully, and to think about where we've been, not to go backward. Thankful that we escaped from a former life and we have freedom in Jesus, a new life in Him. And thankful for those around us who are walking with us in this journey to heaven.
Amen. I was thinking this week at one point about false criticism of a sinful world in Romans 1. And one of the key points he mentions is they were not grateful. They weren't thankful for what God has given us. It's amazing how an attitude of gratitude transforms human beings. It just changes the way they live their life and the way they approach everything. Well, good to have you all this morning. And see Ethan's home for a little while. Good to have him here. And Pastor will probably remind you, but this is home. Yes. He's apt to do that. Well, Rachel and I have covered a little territory this week again. Not as much as we do sometimes, but been out Ohio way and back. So lots of experiences. It's a crazy road out there. You know that? Man. 70? Why would anybody want to drive 70? I mean, not 70 mile per hour, but that highway.
Construction?
Construction and just traffic, and drivers that they think they're the only people out there. So, yeah. But anyway, thank the Lord we made it back in one piece. Luke chapter 12. Seek ye not what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Okay, so what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with Jesus trying to form the minds of his disciples. How do you think about yourself? How do you think about the world? How do you think about life? What's it all about anyway? And if you look at the busy world around you and all the things that concern people, It's pretty clear that most people are not that preoccupied with what it is that God wants from them or from the world. This expression, seek ye the kingdom of God, we've talked about that before, seen it in Matthew's gospel. And the direction we usually go with that is the direction of God's reign. Seek ye God's reign, God's will in the world. In this context, Luke has combined it with verse 32, although in some ways verse 32 starts another section that is connected with what's after it. But if you try to understand it in this context, you're going to have to do something a little different with kingdom, because if kingdom in your mind is an expression of God's will and God's reign, then for him to say God is going to give you the kingdom doesn't quite fit in the same sense. Matthew doesn't connect those two concepts the way Luke does here. But another way to understand the kingdom, of course, is to understand that Jesus Christ is, in one sense, God's kingdom made flesh, God's kingdom incarnate. And so he represents God's reign in the world. God's will was very much in control of his life and his thoughts and his direction. And so if we put that emphasis on it, it would be more an expression of seeking him, which certainly is a valid point as well, seeking after Christ. And there is a very real sense in which God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we could also make sense in verse 32 of God giving you the kingdom.
Keith, is it about giving as in, it's not, well, here's the kingdom so you can, you have all this at your disposal to do with as you want, but more of a, you're a part of it. Like if we get an inheritance, well, that kind of but it becomes, we're also entering into it. It's not just for us to use, but it's. Sorry, it was clearer in my head.
Right. So, I mean, those are ways to integrate the concept with other understandings you have, but that's not something you would derive directly from this verse, right? That doesn't. It's not obvious that that's the point here. We have various verses in Scripture which speak of our inheritance, where it seems pretty clear that God wants to share what he has with us. He wants to share his glory. He wants to share the goods of the kingdom with us. So that is a valid concept that we see elsewhere.
I guess I was maybe, like, Jesus was operating in the kingdom, and so when it was necessary, he walked on water and healed people. And so, like, it's not for our use just as we desire, but when we're in that kingdom, we are tapped into, I mean, it's a different realm. So it is ours, but it's not, I mean, you know, I guess that's what trips me up is God gives it to us. It's not like, yeah, we possess it.
Okay. So, but notice the logical function of the verse in this context. And we stopped before we actually saw it, because what he follows with is, let's start with it, though, 32. Fear not, little flock. So this is to calm your fears and your concerns. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags that wax not old. And in this case, the term bag refers to a wallet, for instance, for carrying money. So a wallet that doesn't wear out. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth doth corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the vein of thought here is that realm of worrying about stuff. I mean, by nature, we're worried about stuff. We're worried about saving up for a rainy day or for our old age or for whatever. And Jesus here is appealing to the disciples to look beyond that, to something which is eternal, something which has value, which transcends all of this, which you'll most certainly leave behind. I'm inclined to think that Luke records these two sayings in this order because they're both talking about kingdom. But in fact, in the original context of Jesus, there might have been some separation between them. So that when he says, "Seek ye the kingdom of God," it is focused on the same kind of thought that we have in Matthew 6, "Thy kingdom come." But then, too, there is that promise of sharing with him in his kingdom. But he's still king. Maybe that's what you'd like to emphasize, Matt. Even though we share in his kingdom, he is still king. He does still reign. But we get to have a part in it. It's interesting to think about how power does totally change access to goods and services. We're currently in our country looking at a huge transfer of power in our country. And all the names that we've been hearing about for 4 years are just going to kind of go away. The people who were ahead of things like immigration and treasury and defense and all that is just gone, right? All the access they had, all the power they had will go away, and it will go in another direction. And so you think of that kingdom and being a part of it. There are people that are being invited to be a part of that kingdom that surprise us all, perhaps, and shock some. Talking about shock and awe, we're seeing some of that. But that's all part of understanding that there is a power that is in control of all. And that is God. And he does promise us to be a part of that, to be a participant in that.
Keith, I guess too, in my mind, I've always thought of it as, well, his kingdom is, you know, in the heavens, so it's somewhere else, some other time.
Sure.
But it's more like a parallel dimension or, you know, if someone has a conspiracy theory that really the people we see in power aren't pulling the strings at all. There's a Illuminati behind everything that, well, in a sense, I think it's more of that way, that there's the things that we see that seem important, they're not powerful and they're not long-lasting and they don't have, it's just, there's something that is unseen that is really, at the end of the day, going to call the shots. Not on the individual level, but God is calling us into that, and the things that we see don't matter. I don't know, maybe that's more confusing than, but it's not something in the future and far away.
True, and two, there is the localization of his kingdom in the sense that God's incredible plan is to create a kingdom within you. Mm-hmm. And so imagine what a different approach. It's not a top-down approach in one sense. It's an approach that transforms the individual, which then transforms all the interactions that individual has with everyone around them. That's kind of surprising. But nevertheless, Jesus does promise his followers in numerous ways and places that part of the package of being part of his kingdom is that we share in it. And that seems to be the theme of this section here, starting with verse 32. Verse 34 is is an important expression of just fundamental truth. It's kind of like talking about gravity. You can be sure of it. It's how things work. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so this is very valuable to you as a follower of Christ. If you have questions about where do you stand before God? How is my relationship? How is my development? You can sound the depths of your own condition by examining, where is my heart? Where do my affections lie? What is most important to me? What do I choose whenever the chips are down, as we say? I guess that's a gambling analogy, and I don't gamble, but it's an old one. But this can reveal to you what's truly valuable in your life, because you always do what you value. Always.
Can we say,
yes.
What do we choose when the chips are up?
What are chips?
Well, I mean, when things are going
good, okay.
What are we choosing? Where's our emphasis? Where's our trust? Where's our strength come from? Mm-hmm. What are we taking into ourselves when things are going?
Yes, when things are going up. I'll be honest. I don't actually remember the what analogy that's based on, that statement, when the chips are down. Does anybody know off the top of their head what that means?
Well, if you're, first thing that comes to mind is gambling. I don't gamble, but
right.
You've seen enough to know that, you know, you get chips to take the place of real money, and the chips are valuable, you know, value a certain amount or whatever, so you've got stacks of chips, and you gamble and throw this in or whatever. Well, if you're losing, your chips are going down. Your stack of chips, physically, you're down to just a little bit. And of course, if you're not a principled gambler, which a lot of them aren't, you keep putting in. And, so, and it's easy to get, you know, you would get discouraged and distracted and maybe not be on your A game if you started out with a big pile of chips. And as the game goes on, you're down to nothing.
Right. Of course, the expression usually is an expression which attempts to point to what is real and what is true. So is there some connection between the chips being down and having to reveal your cards, for instance?
Could it be down as in on the table? So when you have these things that represent value, and when you put them down, then it's revealed if you have something to back that up or not. I don't know.
We'll have to look that up.
Yeah.
I may have to quit using that expression. I'm not sure what that means.
You mean?
But what I took it to mean is that the expression, what you do when the chips are down, is a way of saying what you do when the truth is fully revealed, or whenever when you're at the end, what you do.
Yeah, I think it's more about that. When you're basically at the end of your own strength, mm-hmm. You run out of.
What do you do then?
Of power. What do you do when your back is against the wall? I think it's more.
Okay.
But Dan is right that what we do all the time reveals
right,
what we value.
Right.
And even when things are going well, we almost reveal more when we have options.
Yes.
In fact, I think that sometimes we pray that for some people who we see the desperate need, their desperate need of trusting in Christ. And I mean, I can say for myself that I typically, the natural thing to do is to wait until the chips are down, until you don't have a way out, really. I mean, you're kind of at the end of your rope, and that a lot of times people turn to God in that situation. So, and I think that's how, I mean, what you said wasn't wrong, but on the same hand, it does take a more principled person, a more active approach in, I believe this, I trust this, and therefore I always will behave in this way. I even in the good times, this is how I operate.
Sure.
I trust him, I take this in, whatever. And because it's easy, it's harder to do that, because you could certainly, if things are going well, then okay, I can, you know, I've got my all this stuff and you know, my job, my business, my whatever, that I can kind of lean into that, and that's my sufficiency, and that keeps me going day to day, and I got things to look forward to.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And what is that? That scenario says that my treasure is in the now, is in my comfort, is in most. I think when we say we value what we do, what we value most. You know, we may say, yeah, I value going to heaven, I value being a Christian, but your actions will show if you value something else more.
Mm-hmm. And Matt and I were just chatting a little bit yesterday that it is possible to hold two opposing viewpoints, to say one thing and actually do another, that leads toward to a conflicted soul and an unstable person. But it is certainly possible, yeah. Mm-hmm. Wittingly or unwittingly, maybe. And one is more insidious than the other, maybe. But
sure.
To hold two opposing views, say the one like Laura said, but actually, if you kind of look at the results of life and what's actually happening, it's like, well, you say that, but I say that, but that's not really the case.
Yes. Well, it's easy as human beings to say things that you haven't thought about totally, right? So we learn that sometimes it's appropriate to say whatever it's appropriate to say. And it's really good that sometimes we ask, well, do I really mean that? Do I even know what it means?
This doesn't really give where it came from, but the Cambridge Dictionary says, when the chips are down, when you are in a very difficult or dangerous situation, especially one that makes you understand the true value of people or things.
Okay, thank you. So that's what it's come to mean, whatever its etymology was.
I was looking at 33, sell that you have and give alms, and thinking that the disciples, I mean, I can imagine that he said that to them for the purpose of their particular mission. I know some monks and so forth have taken that for all Christians. But then they had to be provided for by the rest of the Christian world. And maybe that was part of the plan. I'm just pondering that.
Yes, so this Luke's version of this kind of saying of Jesus has given rise to a proof text for those who want to take that approach, a vow of poverty, that that's one way of following Jesus in their mind. And I would say to them, if that's what Jesus calls you to, then you should follow him. Just be sure he's the one that's called you to that, because if you sell all that you have and give it away, you'll end up with nothing.
And you won't be following the advice of everyone needs to work provide for themselves.
Well, right. Do they do the same thing with verse 35? Always leave your belt on and don't blow your light out. Or is it more a figure of speech?
Yeah, well, it kind of depends on where you want to land, I guess.
So two things about give away all you have. One is, if you give away all you have, then the devil controls those resources instead of godly people controlling those resources.
Depends on who you give it to.
Well, if you give it to somebody who's godly, then they have to give it away.
Oh, I see.
Okay. So that's point one. Point two is, if you give away all you have, you probably end up a dependent on others, mm-hmm. Which is one of the most selfish positions you could be in. demanding that others provide for your basic needs, unless you're just going to wither up and die.
Which would be those who have, which makes you a ward of
the devil. Right. Yeah, so put the two together, and that's right.
On the other hand, what Jesus, of course, is trying to illustrate in the minds of his disciples
is 34.
Is, yeah, your ultimate dependence needs to be on me. Your ultimate drive in life is not to create treasure here on earth, security here on earth, but seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. And some people need a fairly tangible illustration of some sort to, in order to see in their own life what they're actually doing, what they're actually thinking. And so I think that you should be willing to contemplate the prospect of losing all you have and still having Jesus. Are you okay with that? If he in fact were to communicate to you in a very, very clear fashion, that's what he wanted, could you say yes? Just make sure it's him talking before you do it. Yes?
This is maybe just semantics, but in my mind, if I heard a direct voice from God that called me to that, it would be easier for me, I think, to walk in that, in down that road, as opposed to if, as life goes on, due to maybe my own mistaken choices or just how life happened, I end up with nothing. Would I still choose him?
Yeah, in some ways it's a great relief to not have to do anything in the way of providing for yourself in life.
You wouldn't have anything to fix.
Wouldn't have anything to fix. Wouldn't be worried about what's going to happen next week or anything. Now, ironically, historically, the monasteries became the sources of wealth across Europe, great centers of wealth. And they became a great target for secular governments then. When King Henry VIII got in power, he needed money, so he just started deciding he wasn't Catholic anymore, so that means I get all their stuff, right? Take over the monasteries with all their land and their enterprises. So it's interesting how that sell all you have worked out in history.
Just quickly, this morning I was reading in Romans 15, and it fascinates me compared to what Jesus tells the disciples, because he points out that the people who were supporting those in Jerusalem, they're pleased to do so, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. And I thought that was a fascinating, it ties them together, you know, in love for the Jewish people. I don't know if that was part of the intent of Jesus telling the disciples to do this or what.
Well, I mean, he certainly is addressing a very basic human concern and drive and preoccupation, and trying to get us to put it under the reign of God in God's kingdom. And so this is a pretty graphic way to do it. We're still struck by it 2,000 years later, aren't we? It's like it's something we stumble over.
Is it possible that he was giving specific directions to his disciples?
Well, Peter wondered that. So here in just a few verses, we're going to have verse 41. Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even unto all? And so little expressions like fear not, little flock, seem to focus it toward the disciples. But we hesitate to exclusivize the sayings of Jesus to his disciples. Now, there were periods where he said, right now, do this. So specifically, this is one of those things. For instance, it's more apparent, I think, in Matthew's gospel, where he sent them out to preach. He says, don't take extra shoes, don't take money, don't take, right? Get rid of a sword. But then later, before he ascends into heaven, he says, now you need to prepare. If you don't have a sword, buy one. If you go out, you need to have these provisions. So you recognize that, yeah, different seasons of life, different stages of development. Some of that we get all condensed into the one book, and you have to be a little sensitive to that.
But the beautiful thing about trust is that we don't have to have a perfect list of, you know, again and again, the question will pop in my mind, why did he make it so, in some ways, obtuse is the word? Is that the word where it's kind of hazy and you have to figure it out? And then I realized, Bart, it's because he wants you to trust him. And you seek and you search and you want his will. And so it's okay.
Well, and you probe things, right? So here, what we've been talking about this morning, we've been recognizing, well, yeah, there's a human problem that he's addressing here, right? That's something he wants to get at. And it's not fixed by following two or three rules, mm-hmm. right? It's fixed by an ongoing seeking of his will in our life, mm-hmm. his kingdom on earth. And so that demands of me to examine myself. That demands of me to examine the scripture. That demands of me to think with him in mind. It creates a relationship, and it's a two-way relationship. And so not just that, well, I did what you said, now I can go do what I want, right?
Keith, before we move on, it just struck me in verse 32, sometimes we simplify things with a catechism, and so to finish that out, according to some of the catechisms I've heard, it would seem like it would read, "It is your father. It is for your father's glory to do this."
Uh huh.
But it's actually for his pleasure, and that presents God in a different light. Because it's always sounded a little harsh, and I know they're trying to put theology into a couple simple phrases so that kids can memorize it and then have all the answers for life, but it's not quite as simple as that. So
that's interesting. I have topics for further examination on a notebook in my room, and one I want to explore is a comparison between the pleasure of God and the wrath of God. A lot of people imagine the wrath of God as the most significant, awesome, and terrifying force in the universe. And nobody wants to face it, I assure you. But how does it compare with his pleasure? What pleases him? And what does the Bible say about that? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, as opposed to the sinful man who has God's wrath. How do those two things compare?
Enoch pleased God, and God only let him walk on earth for, 300 and some years, but his wrath he patiently endured the children of Israel and didn't take them off the face of the earth for a long time.
Yes, and another another angle to all that, of course, then, is what about the mercy of God? I don't know if you've read any Psalms lately, but you probably notice that God is merciful. Well, if that's the case, some people have conceived of God's wrath in terms of saying that it must be vindictive. That may sound shocking to you, but some people believe God's wrath of necessity must be vindictive. And he must have justice. It must happen. How does mercy fit into that? What sense does it make to talk about a merciful God if his wrath always demands vindication?
Yeah,
Maybe we should rewrite the Psalms if that's the case. I don't think we should rewrite the Psalms. I believe that he is merciful. How merciful is he? According to the psalmist, his mercy endureth to all generations. That's pretty merciful.
That's fascinating. It makes me think a lot. Because vindictiveness is a part of human nature. And it's as if humans have put human nature to be God's nature. And if you were raised with a mother and father that loved you and that weren't vindictive, that seems very foreign and just unfront to God. But there are a lot of people that have parents that were vindictive. Mm-hmm. You do this, or I'll fix you, or I'll get you.
Right.
And so it's not so foreign, and I can understand why they would put that on God, because that's what they saw patterned from their parents, and that's human nature.
Mm-hmm.
Not saying that it's right, but it is fascinating how people think and how they'll try to apply their experience and say, this is who God is.
From some standpoints, you might wonder if that isn't a process of making God in your own image, which isn't a good idea, because he is what he is. And so our desire is to see him as he is. And his mercy is an incredible dimension from all the reports we have.
This also makes me think about the order that God has created in the world and in the universe. And I repeatedly see God in that order. For instance, my relationship with my children, my grandchildren, in loving them and thinking about what is good for them beyond what feels good to me, it causes me to be merciful and patient with them and to look for their good and not to get back at them. They do something to mess up some of my things, but maybe displeasing, which is very short term. And I look beyond that, because that specific action isn't what life is about. That's not where they're staying in my mind. I'm looking to move beyond that and help them beyond that to better themselves. And my response to them isn't what makes me feel good or what relieves my stress. The Lord is actually for the good and being unselfish. And I think that's how God is for us. But having children and grandchildren, helping to see that in a way, not having children and grandchildren. Yeah. I think it's possible a person can think that way, but experience is a strong teacher.
I don't know if you've heard this report, but during the election issues, there was the governor of Arkansas, Sarah Huckabee Sanders, I think is her name, was commenting that in her life, having kids was one of the things that had kept her humble. And on one of the few interviews of the other presidential candidate, this particular topic was brought up in this quote. And the response was, well, first of all, as a woman, I'm not trying to be humble.
Who said that, Keith?
The defeated presidential candidate.
Oh.
Yes. Wow. And for those of us that come from a religious background, that's kind of a shocker. Whether you're a woman or a man, humility is a great virtue.
Well, that's an ancient wisdom before Jesus even came, isn't it? I thought some cultures...
Yeah, certainly hubris is decried in ancient times.
Awesome. But we all kind of gathered that was going on. But
yeah.
To not just say that.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's almost as if you're saying, I'm ungodly.
And I'm proud of it.
Yes.
And God humbles, doesn't he?
Well, those that were
came to a rally that were chanting something, she said, oh, you're in the wrong rally, you're in the wrong spot.
Keith, in light of the father-child relationship too, the seek and it will be given, you know, in thinking about if a child is asking you for something as an adult, especially if it's, you know, can I have a drink, you want them to, and you know they need it. But still, if their character needs to be shaped, you might ignore that request because they know the proper way to ask. And you also want to develop their character, not just meet their need right now for the day, but you also want them to grow up into a certain kind of adult.
Mm-hmm.
And then also you have knowledge, so sometimes it's, well, that now's not a good time. It really helps shape the mindset of seeking before God, as opposed to, boy, if I had the right words when I prayed, then God would do what I ask, because I formed it just right. Maybe it's not about forming my words just right. Maybe it's about the formation of my heart.
Yeah, as a child, did you ever contemplate how to say things?
Or who to ask?
Yeah, or who to ask. I want to say this just right.
I'm going to share a little bit with you. I was with my family up north for a couple of days, and it was interesting to watch my nephew and his children, and they were playing, and Brandon was mentioning that he's glad he has a fence around his property so the children can go in and out of the house, they can play outside. And I made mention, well, that's a whole lot better than them sitting in front of the screen, and I pretend to be texting on the phone or playing on the phone. They said, yeah, a lot of parents give their children electronics to help them to be good, but Brandon and his wife, they've agreed that it builds your character to be good, because they're supposed to be good and not have to be enticed with electronics.
It's also interesting, the freedom to go outside and play and come back in, because there is a boundary.
Yes.
Outside. I thought that's where you were going.
Oh, okay.
But
no, yeah, that's good.
Yeah. The freedom.
And responsibility. I'm sorry.
Yeah. Yeah.
Boundaries are valuable.
I'm going to share something else.
Sure.
Because this is a kind of a point of discussion for Jeremy and I as we were riding back. I can comment on, and he could put this information in his back pocket, so to speak, and just save it. But Brandon gave directions for one of his little ones that he could have one dessert but not another. Well, the little one went to Grandma and said he wanted the dessert that his dad had said no. So Grandma gave it to him. And I explained to Jeremy, I understand why that was done, because Grandma wants the little one to like her and have good feelings, and to know he can get things from her. But pleasing herself and making herself feel good at the expense of building character is not good. There's a higher principle that we're living for. And I think it's more important that we're on board and supporting one another, because Mom and Dad love those little ones, and they have a reason. Some reason in their mind is good for this child not to have that.
Mm-hmm.
And I trust their hearts that they're, when they say, don't do this or you can't have this, that they need to be supported.
Uh-huh.
And I told Jeremy, Laura and I have made up our mind that we're going to support Nathan and his family and the other sons when they have children. We're going to support them because it's a united front. And we trust their hearts that they're wanting to do what is right with these children.
Mm-hmm.
And it will be for the benefit of those children. Mm-hmm.
They're pretty smart, aren't they?
They are. Yes, and that's something I brought up. We do not want these little ones to be taught that they go from adult to adult until they get what they want.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Learn to manipulate.
Yes.
Yes.
They're good teaching moments in life that we look for.
And then, too, it it destroys the relationship between the child and the adult that said no.
Mm-hmm.
Because then the child would just as soon not know, that adult to know what happened, right? So there's deception that creeps in then. I've got to have another life on the side. This is my life with grandma and this is my life with dad. And we need to keep them apart if possible. If they compare notes, I may be toast.
It can also produce friction in the relationship, because if a grandparent does that to the children and grandchildren, then the parents they're forced to make this decision.
Yeah.
Then a contact and relationship, because we're not being supported, but we're being undermined.
Mm-hmm.
And it's unfortunate, because the exact opposite is happening of what the grandparent wants.
Mm-hmm.
The grandparent wants that grandchild to like them, be comfortable with them, and yet it's counterintuitive. And you think that that's the way it is, but it's not in the long run.
So there's less knowledge of what dad wanted.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. All right.
I think so.
On whose part?
Wait,
on
whose grandma's part?
Well, and even if there's not, I think as a grandmother, I would want to ask.
Yes.
What is daddy or mommy's, and mommy and daddy, if they're there.
That's
know?
True, but it's a whole nother level if grandma knows that dad wants a certain thing and says, oh, come, I'll give that.
And that's not funny. That is eternal soul development or destruction, I mean, it's just one of another. That's really... I know nobody's laughing at it, but I just mean I take that so seriously.
I want to back up there. I don't know for sure that grandma heard it. I thought she did, but I don't know for sure.
Sure.
She's near 70, and I know how old it is.
70?
Close to 67,
68.
Right. Mom.
Oh, okay.
I was thinking great-grandma.
Sorry. I was thinking great-grandma, too. Sorry. Yeah, yes, yeah. I lost a generation there.
No, I wasn't going there. I wasn't thinking that she was that old, I guess. Sorry.
Laura brings up a good point. If when the girls are at our house and the parents, they ask for something, my first response is, you go ask mommy or daddy.
Mm-hmm.
And that builds relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Because when mommy or daddy are there and they realize, well, grandma or grandpa are wanting these girls to do what you want them to do, because we trust you, your heart, that you want what's best for them, that builds relationship.
That's good stuff. You heard it here in Sunday school. Even though I didn't say it, I support it. Okay, well, we've got 4 minutes left. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then Jesus turns focus slightly to get us to think about what it is we're preoccupied with and our level of attentiveness to his reign, his program in the world. Let your loins be girded about. Okay, so this is a way of expressing be in readiness. Doesn't really communicate very well with our modern form of attire, but in the ancient world, before you did any serious action, you had to do something to gather your garments around you, or you would get tripped up. And so that's what that's about, a readiness, and your light's burning. So what are lights for? Well, lights are to allow you to see. So you'll be aware, conscious, cognizant, and then ready. He says, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Now this is notable, okay? So the picture here is of servants waiting for their Lord that they may serve him. Jesus says, He flips things upside down. He says, if he finds you this way, he will serve you. He will become the servant. That had to be an astonishing picture when Jesus gave it. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. So the night was divided into watches. The Greeks and the Jews had three watches. The Romans had four watches. And so if you're on a four watch basis, just 3 hours. So from 6 to 9, from 9 to 12, to 12 to 3, 3 to 6 again. It doesn't specify which kind of watch he's talking about here, but certainly when you get to the second and third watch, it's the part of the night where it's really easy to go to sleep. So it takes more effort to stay alert, stay awake. And so he says, blessed are those who stay alert during the times when by nature they might not. Okay, well, we're out of time as far as the clock is concerned, and so rather than get halfway through something, I'm just going to stop right there and wait for the doorbell. Thank you all for your kind attention.